good morning. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you now, Lord, that you would, Lord, pour out your Spirit, pour out your mercy, pour out your grace and your help, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, Lord, that you would impress your truth upon our hearts. Father, give us through your Holy Spirit, draw us, Lord, that we may come to see more of your beauty, more of your glory, more of your power, more of your reality, even now, Lord. Lord, that we may learn to love you more, Lord, that we may grow more humble before you. Lord, help us, meet with us, give us an encounter with you and your truth, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are continuing our Knowing God series of messages. And today we're going to start talking about the love of God. So this is just a part one. And I'm not going to be able to touch every aspect of the love of God. It's a very big topic, as you would imagine. And I may not answer all the questions that you may have or questions that may come up as you start meditating on this topic. So if you would like to, then you can send me an email with your questions, and I'll, at some point in the series, I'll try to answer them or cover them. So this morning, by a way of introduction, I would like to talk about, first of all, this question of what does it mean for God to love people in Christ? What does it mean for God to love? And if we could break that question down, we could say, why does God love people in Christ? And what does that mean? So I'm going to start. We're talking about when we use the word love in the Bible, I would say there are two primary meanings, the two primary ways in which the word love is used. One, the first one, first meaning or first way the word love is used is when we appreciate something, when we find something that is great or delightful, that gives one pleasure. This is how we typically use it, right? We kind of, if something is kind of good, we say, well, we like that. If it's really good, we say, oh, I love that, right? So has this use of the word in that sense. We really like something. We think it's wonderful and it's great. We derive enjoyment or we have high regard for something. So we say, oh, we love that, right? So we say, I love this person because he's so kind and so great and so funny or so smart, whatever, right? Or we say, we love this restaurant because I love their food. They're so tasty, right? So that's one way we use the word love. The other way is the Bible primarily uses the word love is when Bible says God loves sinners. Obviously, God doesn't mean sinners are wonderful. They're great. That's not what it means, right? It means that when God sees someone who is in a very miserable, very horrible, pitiful state, God has compassion on that person, and he does good to that person. So it's not an issue of evaluating and saying, wow, I think that something's great. So it's not in love in that sense, but it's a love in a sense of you're doing good to the object of love, right? So some of us, we could say, you know, from this person, from my parents, from this teacher, I really received a lot of love. That means this person has done a lot of good things for me. this person was very kind to me and faithful to me. So those are two very different, distinct ways where the way we use the word love. And often in life, those two converge, meaning we devote ourselves, we give, we try to do good to someone that we like, right? So it is often the case, if we really like someone, spending money on that person is not that difficult, right? So if we really like this friend, I think he's great, I think he's wonderful, then spending good amount of money and giving a present or spending time with him and spending a lot of my time with that person, that's not very difficult. When we delight in someone, devotion goes with it. So usually, or it's very natural, it's very easy for those people that in whom we delight in, we devote ourselves to, right? Those go hand in hand. And it's very natural, right? So Jesus said, even sinners, anyone can do good to those people that you like, right? Your family members, your close friends that you like. You know, if you throw a big party for them or do good to them, what's the big deal? I mean, that's what everyone does, right? So often in life, those two go hand in hand. We do good things to those in whom we delight. Now, when Bible says God loves the world or the people or the sinners, right? It primarily means not the first sense. God does not delight in sinners. God does not delight in rebellious people, right? It primarily means that he does what is good to us. So it is in the second sense that he loves us primarily on this side of heaven. Now, in eternity, when after we've been perfected and we have made clean and holy and beautiful, then God could delight in us as well. And or even on this side of heaven, as we progress and we are sanctifying, God is doing all these wonderful things, God could delight in his work, us being transformed and being more like Christ. But especially in the beginning of our Christian life, right, as we are just starting to change and start, right, the primary love, and the meaning of love, is not that God delights in us, but that he is doing good to us. That he is giving us what we need, and he's giving us good things, that he's helping us, he's making us better. Not so much that he thinks we're great and wonderful, that he esteems us and he values us. So an illustration that might help us is that someone, a great house builder and architect, may take this really ugly, crummy house that's falling apart and say, you know what? I'm going to buy that house and I'm going to tear it down and then I'm going to rebuild this beautiful house, right? So towards the end of this work, it may be the house is going to be renewed and recreated into this beautiful house, but in the beginning, as is being destroyed and stripped and the work is beginning, it's going to be still ugly and not so great. So that's more of what it means for God. God's taking on this case so that he can, not that it is good, great, and wonderful, but that he's going to make it great and wonderful. That's what it means for God to love us or love his people in Christ. Not that God's not loving us because we're wonderful and great, but he's loving us in a way that he's going to make us wonderful and great. And this is a very unique thing about God. For most of us, we can only do good to people that we don't really find much delight in. We can only do very little of giving or doing good to that person, right? So some of us, you know, we may be more compassionate than others and more generous than others. And when we see a homeless person or someone who's in a terrible situation, you know, we don't derive any great pleasures from them or we don't think they're great and wonderful. It's just that we're moved by their miserable situation. So out of compassion, we may give, right? But our giving is very limited, right? We can only do so much because we're not infinite. We only have so much resources, but more importantly, we're not that loving. We're not that compassionate. But God is very unique in that no one else can do what he does to the extent that he does. For us to give and devote ourselves and really love someone, we need to be motivated, right, by something, most of the time by that person. So if someone is really cute and wonderful and nice and, you know, we devote ourselves to the object of our love. But God, he doesn't have to be. I mean, he does get motivated for beautiful and wonderful or anything, but he doesn't have to be. He doesn't need to be. In our case, that is, as in the case for people who have fallen and broken and sinful, people who are rebellious toward God, he loves us. That is, he decides to do good to us and have compassion on us, to forgive us, be kind to us, to bless us, to rescue us from our sin and death, not because he thinks we are great and we deserve to receive all these things, but because he chooses to do so because he's loving. He doesn't need to be motivated by us. He could give and give and give without being motivated by us. And because he is that kind of God, he doesn't need this give and take relationship. He can just give and give and give because two things. One is he's compassionate. God is love. That's in his nature. Secondly, because he is infinite. He has infinite resources to do so. So our passage we read in Exodus 34, 5 through 7 is a very powerful passage because this, if you recall, in chapters in Exodus chapter 33, Moses, it's very interesting. Moses goes into the presence of God all the time, right? And he's communicating with God. He's talking to God face to face. But in chapter 33, Moses says, God, show me your glory. We don't know exactly what that means, but Moses says, if you're pleased with me, show me your glory. And what God says is very interesting and interesting because he says, I'm going to show you, but I cannot show you my fullness of my glory because you'll die. So I'll let my glory pass by you, but I'm going to hide you, and then you can see the back of my goodness or my glory, whatever that means. We don't know, right? But point is that Moses is asking something of an essence, God's true inner nature revealed, his glory, the core of God, if you will, right? And God said, you cannot handle it, but I'll show you a little bit, right? And this is where it happens in verse 5. God descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and as he, that is Moses, called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So whatever mind-blowing, earth-shattering glory that God may have let pass by in front of Moses, although he shielded Moses from that to protect him, what God declares in terms of his true nature and in his essence is that the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. What is, in some sense, we could even almost interpret this as what is God really like? Who is he? At the core of his being, and at the center of his glory, God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, it's in the very nature of God, who he is, to be gracious and compassionate and kind and loving. This is kind of God he is. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John, again, he expresses this truth in a little bit different way. What he says here is that in verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because, or for, God is love. Again, God's very nature of who he is the aspect of who he is love, so much so that John could say, God is love. Not that he's not anything else, but one of the most primary characteristics of God is love, so much so that he could say God is love, so much so that if you do not love, you don't know God. If you know God, if you really know God, then to that extent, you should love others. So much so that if you love, then you're born of God and you really know God. And then second important thing that he says here about the love of God is that in verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Elsewhere, scripture says, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he loved us and sent his son. To be a, here it says, propitiation for our sins or atoning sacrifice for our sins. What that means is that, again, it shows that God was not motivated. He was not stirred by us to because we're so lovable, right? That's not what it says. While we were not unworthy, we don't deserve to be loved. There's nothing in us when we're sinners and rebellious, right? We don't. You know, when someone looks at our sinfulness, what comes up is not love, right? It could be disgust or like, you know, rejection or whatever. But, so it's not, love of God is not motivated by us, but because of who he is and is in his own will and wisdom, he chooses to love us. That is sort of the ultimate, sort of big picture understanding of what God does. Now, this doesn't mean that God's not going to have feelings for us. He's just going to do things for us and he's just going to do good to us, but has no feeling. That's not what it means. In like I said, as we are being sanctified, as we are made more like Christ, especially and in when we get perfected in eternity, God, of course, God's going to have all these wonderful emotions toward us, his delight, and he's going to deem us precious, and we'll talk more about that, right? But especially in the beginning of our Christian life, and trying to understand why God loved us, it's not because we are lovable, right? It's because that's who God is, and he chose to love his people in Christ. And this is really hard for us to, maybe we could grasp this at some intellectual level or a conceptual level, but at a gut level, this is really hard because we're so used to, from our interactions with people, we're so used to thinking that we love that which is lovable, and when If we are lovable, then we are loved, and when we are not lovable, then we are not loved. This equation is so deeply rooted in us, right? So this sense of being deserved to be loved is so ingrained in us. So that the fact that someone could love us, even though we don't deserve and we're not lovable, is so foreign to us. So much so that when someone show any sense of kindness, immediate gut level reaction we have is that, oh, this person must see something special about me. This person must see how wonderful and great I am that most people don't see, but I see, right? And this is why we love people, that those who love us, because they see all this, whatever we think is great in us, right? In everyday human life, so much of our understanding of love is intertwined with our ego, intertwined with our sense of our worthiness, of our greatness. So we are loved when we are worthy, when we're deserving, when we are great and wonderful, and when we're not, then we get rejected. We're not loved. But the love of God, according to the Bible, is not like that. God decided to love sinners. That love has nothing to do with the sinners, in the big picture sense, in the ultimate sense. It has to do with God. So we don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the very opposite of God's kindness and goodness and love. But God's going to love his people in Christ. That's the God, kind of God he is. Now, if you were like me, and you're kind of, if you're honest, you're kind of proud, and you want to be great, right? This is not that. This may not come across as very good news. It's like, I'm not that great, but God's going to still love me, and I'm not that great, you know? I didn't like that at first. I was like, wow, this is really hurting my ego, right? Because I want people to love me because I'm so great, and they see all the wonderful things about me and come to realize how wrong they were, about, you know? But I'm faced with the truth that I'm going to be loved, but it's not because of me. And this really hurt my pride. But if you really think about it, this is a great news. That God is not motivated by us to love us in Christ, but he's going to love us because he's motivated by himself. He's that kind of God. Why is this a great love? Because if this is the case, then if God is loving us, and that has nothing to do with what I do or who I am, then I cannot stop God from loving me. I cannot mess it up. You know, in many human relationships, this is the point of great stress, right? You know, you find someone that you really like and you think they're wonderful, and this person thinks you're great, right? And on one hand, you're really happy. On the other hand, you're starting to get really anxious and stressed. Why? Because you know things about yourself, right? All these things that you haven't shown the other person. And then your worry is that what's going to happen when they really find out about this or that about me? Will this person still love me when they really know who I really am? All these things about. It could be very stressful. So a lot of people go into what we call performance cycle, right? We try to maintain, or we try to earn their love, right? Because we understand that they think they love me because they think I'm like this, and I know I'm not really like this. I'm like right here. So I need to maintain. I need to keep up a facade. I need to do things to please them so that they'll continue to love me. This gets really tiring and really exhausting. And a lot of people their relationship with their parents is like that, or their some of their friends, right? And it's really exhausting, really stressful. And they relate to God this way. Many of us, and I did, we relate to God this way, right? So on the days or weeks that we think we're doing well, you know, I did 6 out of 7 QT. Oh, that's good, right? I haven't sinned in any obvious and blatant way this week or this today, right? Then I feel like, oh, God must really love me. I feel good. Praise the Lord, right? But when you start messing up, we say, oh, no, you know, I messed it up. I've sinned in this way and that. And then we start to get really stressed because, oh, no, God's not going to love me anymore. And you're in this vicious, very stressful, very crushing performance cycle. What this truth about God's love for us, it frees us from this. If God decides to really love you in Christ, you cannot mess it up. God's not going to love you less in this ultimate sense because you mess it up. You don't have to go up and down according to how you do, according to your performance. When you're doing well or when you're doing awful, there should be a deep sense of quietness and confidence that God still loves you, that God is committed to you in transforming you, to sanctifying you, to do good with you, to do good to you, and make you wonderful and great so that God will delight in you in the end. Once God decides to love someone in this ultimate way, he does not change his mind. He doesn't, so that we cannot mess it up. We're not that powerful to change God's mind. We cannot make God not love us. There is a great, if we understand this, if we really grasp this, then there is a profound sense of security and gladness and stability and confidence and encouragement that comes from knowing the love of God for us. So, because we don't really understand this, there are certain questions that come up again and again that's related to God's love for us in Christ. Such as, a lot of people ask, how does God feel about me? You know, if we're honest, like, we want to know, you know. I want to know how God feels, how he feels about me. Is he pleased with me? Is he mad at me? Is he upset with me? Right? What do we... See, you would only ask that question if you think... God's love is dependent on our performance, and God's feeling is indication of how he feels about our performance, right? So, like I say, if we're really doing well, everything's great, we feel like God really loves me, right? But if we have not been doing so well lately, then we start to get kind of anxious whether God still loves us. So we want to know how God feels about us, whether he's still pleased with us, whether he thinks we're still great. So we say, God, how do you feel about me? We try to gauge. But that, especially in the beginning of a Christian life, that question makes no sense because we know how God feels about us, right? So when that house builder looks at this really ugly, you know, house that is falling apart. How does the house builder, how does he feel about the house? Pretty lousy, right? But that doesn't change his commitment to renew and rebuild this house. You see, when you go to, let's say you are dying of this some disease and you're really not in a great place physically in terms of your health. And as a last resort, you go to this wonderful doctor who may be able to help you, right? And as he's treating you, you're not going to ask him, right? Doctor, am I healthy? How do you feel about my health? Right? The answer is, I feel terrible about your health, right? But that's why I'm here, to help you, so that you will get better. So the fact that God is committed to do good to us, to make us his wonderful children, is separate from his feelings towards our sin right now as he's beginning his work. Right? So, I think it may be helpful for us to catch ourselves when we want to know how God feels about us. Ask yourself, do I really understand the love of God? Do I really understand what he's doing to me, doing for me? That I may be really sinful and messed up right now, so he may not be really pleased with me right now, but that does not mean he's not committed to me and he's loving me so that he will make me wonderful. Towards the end. Another question is this. Is God disappointed with me when I mess up? The answer is, he's not pleased with you, but he's not disappointed because he already knew that you were going to do that. Just like it, you know, when someone's really sick in the beginning of their treatment, the doctor's not going to be disappointed. Oh, you're not all healthy already? No, right? Often we are disappointed because we have wrong perception of our health, right? A lot of us, we struggle with this false understanding of our sinfulness and our fallenness, in that a lot of us, we think like this consciously or subconsciously, right? That we are generally okay, we're good people, we're wonderful people, basically, but we just have a few minor defects or a few minor flaws. I just need to work on that, right? So we don't really understand how worse, how terrible situation that we're really in. So when we are asking the question, God, are you disappointed with me? That shows that you don't really understand what kind of situation you were in, what an awful state we're in. See, when you already acknowledge that, once you acknowledge that, then there is no issue of being disappointed. You know you're in a terrible situation. And it's going to take God to transform you, and it usually takes a while, right? So when we're only taking our fallenness very lightly, we say things like, used to say this a lot, I still say this, right? I catch myself saying this, right? John, you messed up. Come on, John, you could do better. You could do this. What that means is that my sinful state is not that bad, so that if I just try hard enough, I can fix myself. If I just pay more attention, I should be able to not sin. Right? But that's not the case. No matter how much I try, unless God steps in and saves us, we can never be okay. I can never do what I need to do. We're often disappointed with ourselves because we don't really understand or know our true condition. We're not basically okay. We are a total wreck. We are what the theological term is, total depravity. We're completely messed up. And if God doesn't save us, there is no hope for us. Last question relating to this is, I get this a lot too. Is God punishing me, right? As a Christian, you did something, you committed a sin or two, and then something bad happens, is God punishing me? Is God condemning me? Is God angry? And so he's condemning me. I think this is, again, misunderstanding the nature of love of God. Like I said, once God decides to love us, He does not change his mind. So that's why in Romans 1:8 it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, in according to Hebrews 12, there are lots of disciplines and lots of chastisements. As a father would discipline a son and rebuke a son for his own good, there's a lot of that. So God's going to bring about a lot of sufferings and trials and rebukes so that we could be made precious and wonderful, right? But there is no condemnation. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Whatever God brings about in your life is for our own good. It's expressions of God's love. And I hope that you come to realize this. Whatever source of stress and anxiety and suffering in your life, if you're in Christ, God knows those things are there. And He's allowing it because He loves you. In His wisdom, in His power, He knows He's going to use that to perfect you, to sanctify you. Because He loves you so much, so that He loves you to the extent that He's not going to leave you in your muck, but He wants to purify you, right? No condemnation. Okay, last thing I want to talk about really briefly is, how do I know then that God really loves me, that I'm in Christ, right? I'm just going to briefly say this because what we're saying is that, you know, in terms of the big picture sense, what I do, what I am, does not determine whether God loves or not. What determines whether God loves us or not is whether we are in Christ or not, right? So if you may still be a struggling sinner and you know you're messed up and you know you're not pleasing, your life is not pleasing to God right now, but if you know you're in Christ, you could have a very high level of confidence that God loves you. Right? And that's why I want to briefly talk about this. Biblically, the short answer is that if we see the evidence of genuine saving faith, as described by the Bible, then you know you're in Christ and you know God loves you. Right? And I say genuine saving faith because there are false saving faith. And I say saving faith because there are faith, dependence on God, that is not saving. And I add according to the Bible because that's where we go to learn about these things. All right, so how do we know? The way we know is that, first of all, this is more of a progressive thing, not on or off instantaneous thing, right? Meaning, as you see more and more of these evidences, more and more confidence you have that you're in Christ. And at a certain point, you know, you're pretty confident, right? So what are these evidences, right? First is that if God decides to love us, what He does is that He opens our eyes, that we start to see the truthfulness of His truth, right? Because there are a lot of people out there, vast majority of people out there, especially in university like this, right? They could, you know, they could be very smart. They could have a high IQ and they could have good reading comprehension. When they read the Bible, then when they hear about the truth of God, they don't see the truthfulness of it. They just dismiss it. They just blow it off. I don't care what kind of situation they may be in. If you blow off the word of God and the truth of God, that shows that there God, as far as we could tell, at least right now, God's not. We don't see the love of God in that person's life. But most of us, if not all of us, I pray, that you're sitting here on Sunday morning listening to my long sermon, right? Because you see the truthfulness of the truth of God. God has opened, at some point, God has opened your eyes. It may have started as an interest, right? But you are more and more, you're convinced that this is truth, right? So when I see that, that's a great encouragement, right? I mean, that doesn't seal the deal, obviously, right? But it's a huge encouragement. It's a very encouraging evidence, right? Second thing that happens along with often with opening our eyes in regard to the truth of God is that God starts to change our heart, meaning we could talk about it in two ways. Why? One is that we start to develop delight towards God, which is a very strange concept to those people who do not know God. You know, there are a lot of people conceptually, they could recognize God, they could pay deference to God, but in terms of being attracted towards God and being drawn to God, the presence of God, that is a very encouraging sign that God, you're in Christ and God is drawing to you and giving you genuine biblical saving faith, right? Or we could talk about it in terms of desire, right? God is putting this very supernatural desire to know God, to come to know and experience God more and more, to love God and to obey God. Now, I know that most of us, we don't have this desire all the time, and a lot of time it's not very strong, right? That's why we sin. But the fact that at times there are these desires, that you have experienced these desires, this stirring of the heart of the Holy Spirit to come to draw near to God, to come to know more about God. This is a very encouraging sign. And then, in the beginning, along with this opening of our eyes and changing of our hearts in terms of our delight and desire, is conviction of sins. You know, if you don't know God as you ought to know God, this is not a pleasant thing, but if you start to know God, this is a wonderful thing. Conviction of sin, not condemnation, but conviction of sin, and saying that this is not right, you need to turn from this, is a wonderful, powerful, gracious sign. It's a very encouraging sign that God is loving you. God is drawing you to Christ. Conviction of sin. You know, if God stops, Holy Spirit stops convicting you of sins, that's a very scary thing. Because that could mean that God is, I don't care about you. I'm letting you go. Do whatever you want. When a parent finally gives up on a child and say, you're so rebellious, you're so disobedient, I'm not going to care. You know, I'm going to disown you. I'm just going to, right? Do whatever you want. That is a very scary thing, right? Conviction of sin is a very expression of fatherly love towards his children. Do not shun, do not despise conviction of sin. It's an expression of God's love. So much so that when we are convicted of our sins, Jesus says, blessed are you, poor in spirit. Blessed are you, those who mourn, because of you're convicted of your sin. Yours is the kingdom of God. When God is calling us towards repentance, to turn away from sin and turn towards God, towards righteousness and to his truth, that is a wonderful evidence. I'm not talking about human manipulations of, you know, guilt tripping or things like that. He's talking about God is opening your eyes and he's showing you you're not right with God. He wants you to turn from these things that are killing people, and he wants you to come to him and to his life, right? And then all these sort of culminates in what Bible calls faith, which is humble dependence on God, reliance on God. Trusting, you're not trusting in yourself, you're not trusting on money, you're not trusting in this or that. You're entrusting your happiness, your future, your life, your eternity on God. God, my future, my happiness, my eternity, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to depend on you. I'm going to have to rely on your help. Right? And when you're really doing this, there are these fruits of obedience, turning away from sin, forsaking the world, this world, and living for the eternal kingdom of God. You understand and you follow through that only thing that matters is eternity and God, right? And you start to actually do things that you would have never done if you didn't come to know God, right? There are these real, costly, meaningful obediences, acts of obedience, living for the poor, the oppressed, the lost, denying yourself of this world and pleasures of this world, and investing for the kingdom of God. And when you see growing obedience, growing repentance, growing desire and love for God, then even though you're not perfect and even though you're still messing up here and there, you could have very high level of confidence. Wow, because God is doing this. You're not sustaining this work. God is sustaining this. And ultimate evidence is perseverance. You do this until the day you die. 5 years later, 10 years later, 20, 30, 40, 50, right? So I really want to encourage those of you, you know, you're not perfect. You know you still sin and you struggle, right? But you know that God is doing these things in your life. And you're not very good at it, but you're on the narrow path. You struggle, you falter, but you see God's faithfulness working in your life so that you're not giving up. You're not straying away. Be encouraged. We see the evidences of the love of God in your life. Be encouraged and rejoice and give thanks to God. For those of you who don't see this, so that you cannot, biblically, you cannot have confidence or comfort that God is loving you, ask for it. Ask for these work of opening your eyes and changing your heart and giving you desires and conviction of sins so that you will grow. Ask for that. Because that asking could be the very work of God that God is going to use to bring about more of work of saving work of God, to give you confidence and comfort. So let's go before the Lord in prayer right now. Let's ask the Lord, let's ask our Father even now, that he would help us to see his truth, and that he would soften our hearts, that he would stir our hearts, that we can either be thankful and be comforted by the work that he's doing in us, or that we are hungry and we are thirsty and we are crying out for his saving work. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.